The world is a troubled world. The age in which we live is a troubled age. Nebuchadnezzar was having experiences that he knew were significant, but he couldn't put his finger on it. He couldn't figure out what the significance was. He was at the top of the peak. He was at the top of the pile. His career was well established. He was comfortable. He was living in luxury. He had everything he could want, everything he could need. Everything was going right for him. And yet, he was not satisfied. There was something stirring underneath. And I believe that that's the condition of the world in which we live today. We've got friends around us who are successful. We're going great guns. But there's something missing in their lives. Like the Hollywood starlet who said, I have everything I need except satisfaction. Yeah. The world we live in is a troubled world. Nebuchadnezzar was having dreams that God was giving him, and he knew something was going on, but the main thing that troubled him may have been the fact that he couldn't quite put his finger on what was happening. And the point of the message here is that God wants to reach this troubled world. He wants this troubled world to enter into his plan. And he wants believers to communicate with people in the world around us about his plan, to share his plan. The message of the book of Daniel is that God rules the world. And we covered this last week. We introduced this last week. The book is divided into two portions. Chapters 1 through 6 deals with personal experiences of Daniel and his friends. I've labeled this personal devotion. It shows us how God... It shows us typical experiences of believers during this age in which we live. I believe Daniel was written at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And I believe God has set it at the beginning of that time and gives us examples of what the kinds of experiences that believers will experience throughout this age. Chapter 1, we were looking at the fact that this is a changing world, and we looked at Daniel's commitment. And we realize that God honors commitments that honor him. Well, in chapter 2, we find Daniel involved with a man who is troubled. And the point is going to be that God is using believers to reach non-believers who don't have a sense of what's going on. God wants us to share his plan with people around us. The second part of the book is the one that we get fascinated about. It has to do with prophetic destiny. Chapter 7 through 12 has a series of revelations, prophetic revelations that God gave to Daniel. So the first part of the book deals with experiences. Second part of the book has to do with revelations. And they all point to the fact that God rules the world. The world seems to be out of control, but the fact is God is in control. I believe the book of Daniel is for today. I believe it's very specifically for today. I believe it's to give believers understanding as to what's going on today and what's going to be going on in the future. I think more than that, it illustrates how God is working in the experiences of believers today. I believe that these experiences that Daniel had are typical of the kinds of experiences that you will be going through. And so we take a very careful look at personal devotion during this time. Where I pointed out chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 12. The book of Daniel is for us today. It refers to the latter days. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus refers to this as the times of the Gentiles. This is the time when Gentiles are going to be in control of Jerusalem. And that started when Nebuchadnezzar invaded and took control of Jerusalem. And it continues till through today. It's going to continue until Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. It's for our understanding. It is God's revelation. He wants us to know. He uncovers things. He wants to make things known. And it's this portion is revealed for the world. Not just for us, but for the entire world. Beginning in chapter 2 through chapter 7, this portion of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. That was the trade language of the world at that time. And I believe God had the New Testament written not in Hebrew, nor in Aramaic, which the local language in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, but he had it written in the language of the Greeks. Why? Because that was the trade language of the world. So the New Testament is written in Greek so that people of the world could read. It's a world message. And so the book of Daniel, written in Aramaic, the trade language at that day, is a book not only for us and God's people, the special people, the Jews, but it's for all people, the people of the world. So I see it as indicative that God is, this book is for us. In this chapter, God used Daniel, a believer, to give understanding to Nebuchadnezzar, a non-believer. And I believe that's indicative of what God wants to do in our lives today. He wants you to share his plan with unbelievers that come under your sphere of influence. The people you know, the people you contact. Someone said, share the gospel wherever you go. And go wherever you can share the gospel. So that's God's message for us today, to share as we go, but also to go where we can share. Chapter 2 revolves around a prophetic dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. This dream had to do with a statue that was made out of various kinds of metals, precious metals. And it depicts four empires, four different kinds of metals that are depicted here. And they refer to four empires that are going to have influence over Israel until the coming of Christ's kingdom. And I don't think it's represented here in this graphic. Christ's kingdom is referred to here as a stone that's cut out without hands. And then it destroys the statue, succeeds the statue, indicating that these are all temporary, but Christ's kingdom is going to be permanent. It's going to last and last and last and last. This same set of four kingdoms is going to be presented to us in Daniel chapter 7. And so, with your permission, I'm going to skip over looking at the emphasis of the prophetic portion of this passage, and then we'll come back in chapter 7 and we'll cover it in detail. But you understand that the book, this chapter, revolves around a prophetic vision given to Nebuchadnezzar. The reason I want to bypass the prophetic portion tonight is that I believe the emphasis of the chapter is not on the prophetic portion. Let's take just a brief look at the content of Daniel chapter 2. This is what I call a structural outline. It doesn't have to do with the message and the content, but rather it looks at the structure of what's there. So I don't know, I probably copied this from someone else. A lot of the things I have are copied from other people. And I haven't documented that, so this is not a scholarly. We're not going to write a book on this. We're just going to use this for teaching the truth. Someone else has come up with an expression of this, and I've adopted it. Because when I look at the text, I see what's there. But we see three basic portions. The occasion of the revelation, the content of the revelation, which is this prophetic dream of a statue, and then the response to the revelation. Here's what I want you to notice. That only 15 verses are devoted to the prophecy and its interpretation. There are a total of 49 verses. So the prophecy consists only of 1549s. It's less than one-third of the passages given to the prophecy. All right. The bulk of the passage is given to these other portions, which have to do with the experiences of Daniel in grappling and the people he related to in grappling with this. And so the rest of that is 34 out of 49 verses, which is greater than two-thirds of the passage, is devoted to the personal experiences rather than to the prophecy. I think the emphasis in this passage is not on the prophecy. When we read the book of Daniel, we like to go to the prophecy. We get all fascinated with that. And rightly so. It's a big subject. It's a big issue. And it's well presented in Daniel chapter 2. But the emphasis of the chapter is not on the prophecy. Okay, I'm going to pause for a moment and open myself as a target for any kind of questions or accusations you have. I don't know if they can undo my degree from Dallas Seminary for making a statement like this, but Any comment or question that anyone has on Daniel chapter 2 and my comment that actually is
518.
518, all right. I heard a good comment last night. A fellow was talking about it in a recovery meeting. He was saying, I've discovered there's only two kinds of businesses in this world. My business and not my business. I like what the math teacher said. There are three kinds of people in this world, those who can count and those who can't. Over two-thirds of the passage, two-thirds of this chapter is given over to something that's other than the prophetic portion. The emphasis is on the personal process through which Daniel went. Is discovering the issue. The king had a dream, and it issued a decree. We'll take a look at the text in just a moment. But Daniel's personal process in dealing and grappling with this. Now, let me show you something. I don't know how you go about Bible study, but when I'm reading the Bible and I want to study it, I will look at section by section, and I'll start with paragraphs. Generally, a paragraph is a collection of words and phrases and sentences that deal with a subject. And then there's something said about that subject. But I'm trying to identify the subject about which that paragraph is written. And so if I'm reading through a book, even a book in the Bible, and I read that this first section has to do with apples, and the second paragraph or section has to do with wooden boxes, and then the third paragraph has to do with peaches.
Peaches?
Yeah, peaches. And the third paragraph, this is not the Bible, this is reading through material, I'm just making something up here. And the next paragraph has to do with plums. The next paragraph has to do with grapes. And the next paragraph has to do with oranges. I'm going to stop there. You get the idea that I made a list of things that seem to express the subject of these particular paragraphs. You see anything that's odd there?
Wood boxes.
I raise a question about that. So I'm going to go back and take a look at that again. And I'm going to reread that paragraph. And when I read through it, I say, oh, you know what that is? Those are not wood boxes. Those are fruit boxes in which they ship apples and peaches and plums and so on. You got the idea? If it doesn't seem to fit when I just identify things, then I go back and review and I take another look at it. And because there's an orderliness to the material. If it's written well, and the Bible is written well. So as I read through Daniel chapter 2, what do I see? I see chapter 1, experiences. I see chapter 2, I just put a quick highlight on it, I see a prophecy. I look at chapter 3, what do I see? I see an experience. Chapter 4, experience. Chapter 5, experience. Chapter 6, experience. You see anything there? Where's the emphasis in chapter 2? It's not on the prophetic dream. It is on the experience. The content of the passage focuses on that. The greater bulk of information is given over to the experience, not the prophecy, but the experience. And so now I'm going to adjust that and I say, oh, this has to do with an experience related to a prophetic dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. It seems rather simple and obvious, but we are so hungry for the prophetic issues that we go right to that and we let that dominate our thinking sometime, and we miss something that I believe God has in store for us. Because God has a personal word of encouragement and exhortation to believers who are living in a world surrounded by someone who wants to live godly for God in an ungodly world. And when we read it and look at what God has to say, there's a lot we can glean from it. And so I call your attention to this, what I think is the message in Daniel chapter 2. God wants you to share his plan with unbelievers around you. That's how he used Daniel. And that's how he wants to use you. Because that is typical of what God is doing in our world today. In this age in which we live, the times of the Gentiles, that's our time. This is our world. And God wants to use us to communicate his word and his plan with people around us. Let's take a look at the book. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year, now what's the significance there? Anybody pick up on second year of Nebuchadnezzar? When did chapter 1 occur? What?
First year.
It starts off with the first, it starts off with a certain king, a certain year of King Jehoiakim, but then it refers to Nebuchadnezzar. And if our understanding of some of the history of that time, Nebuchadnezzar had gone down into Egypt to whoop up on Egypt and subject Egypt, which was another dominant force at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar took control, and either on his way down to Egypt or on his way back to Babylon from Egypt, he stopped in Jerusalem and subjugated the land of Israel. Now, he had just received word that his daddy had died. I think his daddy had gone out to battle, and by the Daniel chapter 1, Nabopolassar was his dad's name, had already been killed in battle, and Nebuchadnezzar was called back home to assume leadership of the nation, the city and the nation, and now the growing empire of Babylon. So this is the second year. Daniel and his friends had just been taken away to Babylon in a what I call a student exchange program, where they were being trained to become administrators for the Babylonians over Israeli affairs. And it was a three-year program. I can't work my way through the time scheme here. The commentators have a lot of stuff on this. But if Daniel was taken at a young age, somewhere around age 15, I just picked that number. Many of the commentaries picked that same number. Daniel was young when he was taken captive. A very dedicated man already, because he made commitments that honored the Lord, and even when he's away from home. But now, in this situation, Daniel may still be in school when this stuff occurs. At any rate, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. He had all kind of men on his council. And he summoned them to tell him what he had dreamed. It's a pretty tall order right there. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, and from this point on, through chapter 7, the language is in the Aramaic language, the trade language of the world. They said, verse 4, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it for you." And sometimes that's kind of easy to interpret things. You can make up all kinds of interpretation of dreams. People do it all the time. Sometimes you can get the drift of a dream and pick up on it. I work with men who are alcoholics and drug addicts. And when they have dreams about their addiction, I ask them, was it a nightmare or was it something pleasant? They say, "Oh, I had a dream and it involved drugs." I say, were you salivating over that? Were you eager to have some of the drugs? Or were you frightened? Were you terrorized by it? "Oh, it was a nightmare." I say, "Well, that's your inner conscience saying, I don't want to do that anymore. And I don't know if I've overcome it. And so it's a frightening thing to me." And so a nightmare indicates I don't want that stuff, but I'm not able to resist it. I know how weak I am. On the other hand, if they say, "Oh no, I woke up, I wanted to go out and use right away," then I say, "You may be in a recovery center, but you're on the inside, you're not ready to recover. You know, you're just going through the motions." So sometimes dreams are, you can pick up on dreams. sometimes the astrologers could do things like, whoever it was, Xenophon headed over to Persia to do battle with the kings over there. And no, Xenophon wrote about the battle between the Greeks and the Persians. And on their way, they stopped to see a soothsayer. And the leader wanted to know whether he's going to win this conflict. And the soothsayer said something like, well, a great, he rubbed his hands around, there's going to be a great battle, and there's going to be a great victory. So the guy went out to war thinking that the victory was going to be his, but the victory was the other guy's. Okay, the soothsayers could say something that was loose enough, it could go either way. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar was on to these guys. He was on to these guys. So he said, they said, tell us the dream and we will interpret it. Verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces. I'll have your houses turned into piles of rubble. Anyone have the King James? It says, in essence, polite words, I guess, I'll make your houses outhouses, public outhouses. Not only will I destroy you, I'll destroy the memory of you. When people remember you, they'll just say, yeah, that's that public outhouse down the road there.
It says dunghill.
It says dunghill, yeah. That's an outhouse.
Yeah.
And that's being polite about it. Nebuchadnezzar, some of the commentators say something that they think Nebuchadnezzar was on to these guys. Then told him a bunch of stuff, and he knew how they worked their system. So he said, you say you have insight about stuff, so you tell me what the dream was, and then I'll listen to what you say the interpretation is. He says, if you don't, on the other hand, verse 6, if you tell me the dream and explain it, then you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So one or the other. He says, so tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered and said, told the king, but we're all human. How many times do we hear that? People making excuses for things they've done wrong or things they can't do right. I'm only human. Yeah, hear it all the time. I hear it all the time in the place where I work. They use this cover-up. It's evading responsibilities for what we've done. But they say, no king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. So they throw down the gauntlet, the whatever it is, and God's going to use Daniel. I like that portion in what is it, 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. King Asa knew the Lord, but King Asa was not walking with the Lord. He really wasn't too keen on walking with the Lord. And it was time to go to battle. And God sent a prophet to the king, and he told him this. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on the behalf of him whose heart is right toward him. I'm not sure why I brought that in right now. God wants to show himself strong in the life of the believer. He invites us to attempt difficult things, just so he could show himself strong. The Apostle Paul wanted that thorn in the flesh removed. And God's answer came back, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my power is made perfect, King James Word, mature, complete, in your weakness. And Paul said, well, most gladly, therefore will I gladly rejoice in my weakness. What's the word?
God raises up vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It could be the king wanted to get rid of these people.
A lot of the commentaries make that sort of comment. Yeah, he was ready. I think of the king of the Philistines before David was crowned as king of Israel. Saul was still on the throne. David was out patrolling, and he got caught by the Philistines. And he was brought before the king of the Philistines, and that's that time when David played the role of a madman. Had saliva drooling down, his head was wobbling around, and the king, the Philistine king, said something to the effect, he said, I've got enough madmen already in my court, in my council, as my advisors. I don't need another. Get him out of here! And off he went. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar was basically saying, I don't need you on my advisory council. If you can't do this, you claim to have power and strength. You serve no usefulness. You're just occupying time and space. We're going to be done with you if you can. On the other hand, if you do it, gifts, honor, great honor. Verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. He got. When you're hot, you're hot. When you're cold, you're cold. You don't have to ask Nebuchadnezzar what he's thinking. He lets you know. It's one extreme or the other. Later, when he throws those guys in the fiery furnace, he said, bump it up to 10 times hotter than it's supposed to be. He goes to the extreme on these things. So Arioch, the commander of the guard, came, and Daniel spoke to him and asked about the king's command. And Arioch explained it. Verse 16, at this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house. Where are we in the notes? We're not there yet. And Daniel returned to his house. He explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, and this is his prayer, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. When President Kennedy was shot and died as a result of those shots, the next day there was a chapel service at the seminary. I was a student at that time. And Professor Zane Hodges stood up to lead the chapel service. And he quoted this verse. He sets up kings and he deposes them. Because God's plan is that God rules human history. He removes kings and he sets up kings. As we read through this, we see it on display in this portion. Daniel goes on to say, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we ask of you, and you have made known to us the dream of the king. God knows what's happening. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you stand up. He remembers your frame. He knows the frailty of your life. The hairs on your head are numbered. God is working in your life. He's active in your life. He's concerned for you. Jesus referred to the sparrows of the air. And God takes care of them. And God's going to take care of you. He's cognizant of what's going on with the lilies of the valley. He's cognizant about the clothing that you need. Food and clothing. God knows. He understands. He not only knows what's going on, he cares about what's going on. And he also controls what's going on. He removes kings and he establishes kings. Have you discovered that in your life? That God is where Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in your life. Whether you're conscious of it or not, God is working in your life. Jesus said that God causes rain to shine. God causes sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is active in your life. Whether you're cognizant of it or not, God is cognizant of it. He's aware of what's happening. He cares what happens, and he controls what happens.
I was just going to say that verse 21 pretty much sums up the whole book.
Wow.
Personal experience.
God rules the world.
Removing Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar, and then removing the Babylon's Cyrus, and then on the prophetic level.
And then on these four empires that are going to come, and then that empire represented by that big stone that's cut out without hands. God is in control. The people of Israel have been removed from their homeland. And it looked like, what's going on? Where is God? The whole world is out of control. But the book of Daniel is an assurance to them, and it's an assurance to us living in the same time period, that God is in control. Because God rules the world. You believe that?
Yes, sir. Amen.
There was an 8-year-old kid that used to live in my house. Went out to Vacation Bible School one summer, and he came on one, 8 years old, I forget how tall he was. He's sitting right over there. But he's a little bit taller today. But he came on, I'll never forget, he came home from Vacation Bible School. And he came in and he had a swagger to him. And he says, my God is so big, so great, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so great, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I forget how it goes from there. But the mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do.
Amen.
Yeah. And he believed that.
Good.
Do you believe it? The Bible's telling us. God is telling us. He wants us to understand what's going on during this time period, chapters 1 through 6. He wants us to know what's going to happen in the next time period, in the next time frame. He wants to know that God is working in the world today, and God is going to work in the world tomorrow, because God rules the world. He's in control. Not only does he rule the world, he reveals his plans. Verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. He said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, he took a little credit for this. He's not out of line in doing that, because this guy is a captain of the king's guard. And who is this foreign student to ask for an audience with the king? He didn't have to listen to Daniel, but there's something about Daniel and his character that apparently had already been established. Arioch respected Daniel, and he responded. He said, he's the one that brought the message to the king. He said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah. There were exiles from other countries as well. But this fellow can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. That's referred to in chapter 1. Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream, as well as interpret it? Daniel replied. It's basically what the wise man, those other guys had said. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. But here's a strong message right here. But there is a God in heaven. Not only that, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. That's the kind of God we have. He knows what's going on. He's in control. He rules the world. He also reveals his plan to people in the world today. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come, in the latter times, in the latter days. Your dreams and the vision that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. Verse 29, as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than the other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and you may understand what went through your mind. This is interesting to me, because God reveals his plan not just to believers. He's revealing his plan to a non-believer. He's given a prophetic dream, not to just a Jewish man. He's giving his prophetic dream to a Gentile man who's not a believer. Why? Because God wants to reach not just believers, his own people. He wants to reach non-believers. God wants to reach people of this world in which we live today. And so it's illustrated here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, and again in verse 18. God says it twice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, that our fathers passed through the waters and they encountered the fire. Yeah, they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the fire. Referring to the experience of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then followed the Shekinah glory as they marched through the wilderness. And in verse 6, it goes on to say, and it's verse 18 also, it says, these things happened to them, but they were recorded as an example for us. See, what God was doing with people in Old Testament times, he was using them as an example of the kinds of things he does with his people. And so as we read through the book of Daniel, and God using Daniel, God working with Nebuchadnezzar, who was disturbed over things, in a place of leadership and responsibility, concerned about what's happening, what's going to happen, God uses this believer to work together with a non-believer. And that's an example of what God wants to do in our lives today. Verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made, and it talks about the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of bronze, and then the thighs and legs of brass. Verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, and not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to you, O king. You, O king, are the king of kings. That's what he was. He was the emperor. He was king over other kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, wherever they live. He has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, I think that thought went to Nebuchadnezzar's head because in the next chapter he's going to build a statue made out of gold. And he's going to be full of pride about some of the things in that statue. At any rate, we'll get to that in chapter 4. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise. Next, a third kingdom. Verse 40, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom. Like I said, we'll come back to this when we get to chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel had a vision. And it's going to relate to the same four empires. So we'll come back and we'll touch on that and look at it a little bit more in detail when we get to chapter 7. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them. This, verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain. Great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. So God reveals his plan. I notice as I look through this that at this time God who reveals his plans has Daniel with the living with the Gentiles in the city of Babylon, downtown Babylon. He has Ezekiel with the Jewish exiles out in the suburbs. He has Jeremiah with the remnant, the survivors of Nebuchadnezzar's invasions back in the land. So wherever God's people are, whether it's in Babylon, whether it's in the suburbs and out in the refugee camps, or whether it's back in the homeland, God has a representative sharing his word with his people, because God wants to reveal his plan to his people. All right? God's got a plan. And he's carrying out that plan today. And he's going to carry that plan out in days yet to come. He has a plan, and that includes revealing his plan. But not only does he reveal his plan for God's people, to God's people, he also reveals his plan to all the peoples of the world. This is a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile man, a man of the world. And this portion, as I stated before, is written in Aramaic because God wants to reach the world. That's why we have people going to
Hungary.
Yeah. We want a taste of that. And we need to send our pastor with a round-trip ticket to get out and see some places where missionaries are working. It's a delight to have letters from the missionaries here, and we read of what's going on. It's a delight to have pictures and videos of what's going on in their work, but it's another thing to have someone from here go there and see what they're doing in their environment, on their turf, working with the people that God has given them to work with, and bringing that word back to us. It's a terrific thing to go and to see, and to be available to serve while we're watching and seeing what's going on. But God is working in his people and through his people, because he wants to reach not only us and let us know his plan, he wants other people to know his plan. Amen?
Amen.
The main point of the passage, I think, is this. God hasn't sent the angels to announce the gospel. He doesn't have some supernatural sky rider riding it in the clouds across the sky. He's got believers here on earth today. Because God wants to reach unbelievers through the lives, the testimonies, the ministries of believers on earth today. Some of our texts say, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel. If a policeman stands out in an intersection and puts up his hand to a big old 18-wheeler truck coming down the road, does the policeman have the power to stop that 18-wheeler truck?
Yes.
Does he have the power to? No, he doesn't have the power.
He has the authority.
But he does have the authority. He does have the authority. God has given us authority to go and to proclaim the gospel and to announce forgiveness of sins based on faith in Jesus Christ. And that's power. That is powerful. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation.
Yeah.
It's not the authority of God, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the same power that he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that we read in Ephesians chapter 3, the end of the passage, where it says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And that's a present tense word. It means the power that is currently working in us. And God has given us authority. And he's given us power to carry out that authority and to do things for him. Now he says, I want you to go. I want to reach unbelievers, and I want to do it through you. God uses circumstances. He uses prayer. And most of all, he uses his word. And you can check out those passages and work through that. Circumstances, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. Nicodemus was thinking. The woman at the well was thirsty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, God says there's four kinds of people in the world. He starts off with the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. For they are foolishness unto him. The natural man functions in the natural realm alone. And I believe, it's my personal belief, I think I have enough evidence in the scripture to back it up, but I believe that God is going to confront every person on the earth, the natural person. We're all born in the natural state, descendants of Adam, recipients of Adam's sin, stained by Adam's sin, possessing a sin nature. And when we have the options to make choices, we practice that sin nature, put it into practice, make sinful choices of our own. I believe that God is going to confront every person about the inadequacy of natural things alone. The word of God in the Old Testament, which Jesus quoted in the New Testament, is this: man shall not live by bread alone. That which we need to sustain our physical life is not adequate to satisfy. He spoke to the woman at the well. He said, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But the water that I give you, whoever drinks the water that I get, will never thirst. Natural things alone, food and water, will not bring satisfaction. They're necessary for physical, sustained physical life, but they don't bring satisfaction. God desires a relationship with us. And he's made arrangements for that. That's why Jesus died on the cross and rose again to deal with it. And
1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Can someone quote that for me?
This is the testimony that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That means God is pure, he's clean. I'm going to represent that by a clean sheet. God is holy. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely pure. James says that there's no shadow of turning. Dr. Ryrie bought a diamond. He was in South America on one occasion, or South Africa. Where do they have the diamond mines?
South Africa.
And he went to a diamond mine, and after we went through the gift shop, and he saw a diamond there, and the price was reduced on it. He said there was a flaw in it. There was a flaw in it. The diamond was cut out, and over here on this side, there was a little blemish, a little blurb or something. He bought that thing for his wife. yeah. He brought it back to Dallas, and he took it to the jeweler, and he had it mounted. He said, now I want you to mount that thing, and on whatever those little prongs are that hold the diamond in place, he said, I want you to put the prong right there.
Oh, yeah.
And he covered up that little blemish. And he said, unless you were a jeweler and you were looking through one of those things, you wouldn't see that. You say, wow, that's a nice diamond. And so he gave it to his wife and all that sort of stuff. He said, but with God, you can turn him on this side and the other side, you won't find any blemishes. You won't find any shadow when you turn him around on the other side, because he's pure. He's absolutely pure. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody qualified? I'm not going to raise my hand. Peter says it this way in the first letter that he wrote, be holy, for your Father in heaven is holy, for God is holy. God wants to have fellowship with us. And in order to have fellowship, we have to be clean. When I open the hood on my car, the grease jumps out on my shirt. I don't know how it happens. It just jumps out on me. And my wife, can you imagine this? My wife will not allow me to hang my dirty shirt in a closet with my other shirts.
Amen.
And I said, why not? And she said, well, it's going to get the other shirts dirty. I said, well, that means the other shirts are going to get this shirt cleaner. It doesn't work that way. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. But the problem is, you don't have to turn me very far. I don't have a pen with enough ink in it. You get the idea?
Yeah.
I've got a problem. How can I have fellowship with God? You don't have to look with me. Anyone believes I'm a good person, just talk to that lady over there. Why is it so much is written in the Bible about the home life? Because that's where reality is. And that's where God wants to work with us. But the point is this. In the Old Testament, God says it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Put God up here. Right. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, referring to the Messiah, the Savior. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This guy that he's talking about, this Savior that he's talking about, has to be a pretty big Savior because I'm a pretty big sinner. The book of Hebrews talks about all sins of all men of all time. He bore in his body on the tree. He's got to be a big Savior. A big Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah. We read that recently, didn't we?
It rings a bell.
Yeah. It says this, referring to Jesus, who was born without sin. Remember, he was born of a virgin. And the announcement to Mary that holy thing that will be born of you shall be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus was holy from the very inception. King David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He was already a sinner the very moment he was conceived. But Jesus was holy when he was born. He lived a life of holiness. And he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Even Herod said, I find no fault in him. He lived, but he died a sinner's death. Why? Because the Bible says this, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, that is believers, might be made the righteousness of God by him. You get that? It's an exchange. He took my sins, and as when I put my trust in him as Savior, he applied his holiness, his righteousness to me. That's why when Paul writing to the Corinthians, and you know all the kind of things they were going through, the Corinthian believers, he calls them holy. He calls them saints because of what Jesus has done. Yeah. He's a great Savior. Amen?
Yes. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. He's a great Savior. And God wants to reach people around us. The four lepers, when there was that invasion, the Assyrians, I think, were invading, and the city was under siege, and these four lepers were hungry, and they said, hey, look, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go out there, maybe they'll take pity on us and let us live, but if they kill us, they'll just get it over quicker. And they went out there, and they discovered that God had already chased those people away, left all kind of food already cooking. And these guys started gorging themselves, and then one of them stopped and said, we do not well. Let's go and tell. Yeah. Why should we enjoy this? We need to go tell the folks back there who are hungry. We do not well. Let's go and tell. Now then, God has made us ambassadors for Christ. And so the message is, be ye reconciled to God. The message, go and preach the gospel. All power is given unto you in heaven and earth, unto me in heaven and earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. Go and tell. Tell people where you are, but go to places where you can tell people about God's marvelous grace and his plan his great desire to have fellowship with people. People who are already his people and people who are of the world. So Daniel interpreted the dream to the king. Verse 46, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel, paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is a God of gods. I'm the king of kings, but your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts on him, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. God sent Daniel to Nehemiah. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. He sent Philip to the Ethiopian. God wants to send you. He wants you to speak to your neighbor. He wants you to speak to your coworker. He wants you to speak to friends. He wants you to speak to people that you mix with on a daily basis. And he even wants you to go places to share the gospel. Book of Romans says, "How shall they hear except one preach or proclaim?" That man over there, Bob, is going Sunday, this Sunday, next Sunday, and the following Sunday to a place where he can share the Word of God to ladies who are trapped in some of the choices they made in the past and are trying to overcome those things. And he wants to share with them the good news. Tuesday nights, you go to talk to men in one of the facilities. And then you go out frequently Saturday morning to Hutchins Prison. He's going places where you can share the Word of God. We can get behind him. We can go. You invite people to go with you. Since God wants to use you to reach people, to reach unbelievers around you, the question is this: what on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? You say, "Well, I'm going to let people see my good works." Jesus said, "Let your works shine, and so that people may honor and glorify your Father who is in heaven." If you testify by your life and letting people see your good works, that will be good. But they can get the impression that going to heaven is based on doing good works. You need to share with your lips as well. And that's what God wants us to do, our life and our lips. Amen? Amen.